So this morning, I'd like to revisit Acts chapter 1. You know, we're studying it on Friday night. And I'm getting so much out of it. But last time we shared, we started to share a little bit on verse 6. And I realized that at that time I wasn't ready, I wasn't prepared, as prepared as I should be, to share on this verse. Went home and I tried to wiggle out of sharing on this verse, dodge this verse, and I just felt compelled to share on it. And I'll tell you, some of the prayers and some of the songs really, for me, confirmed that this is what we're supposed to talk about today. Now, may the Lord help us, may the Lord help me to say what he wants to say. So it's with more preparation on my part that we look at this verse this morning. Now the context again is the Lord is with the apostles and he's about to ascend to the Father. And the apostles ask him that famous loaded question. Let's just read it. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, again, as we said last time, the motives behind this question, if we know ourselves, if we know our own hearts, and if we know where the apostles were coming from, and we talked a little bit about last time, but these motives, I believe, were corrupted with corrupted with the selfishness and short-sightedness of the flesh, with its earth-bound thinking. Even taking, and this is what I've done all too many times, and we tend to do, taking heavenly spiritual things and making them earthly so we can understand them. Human reasoning, the traditions of men. Of course, Paul warns us about the traditions of men. Traditions of men and not God. And as one commentator put it, again, I'm repeating from last time, because of this, there were as many errors in this question as there were words. The disciples, these apostles, were looking for a physical, local, earthly, racially focused kingdom. Can we kind of agree on that? I think we see that in this question. Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? A kingdom established by force in their mind, right? Defeat those Romans, restore the kingdom to Israel. So Jesus' answer to that question was, we'll just read that, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So with power, this is going to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Amazing, and it did. Now, also in Jesus' answer, especially in verse 8, I think is the kernel, the seed of the answer to the question in verse 6. Now, what I'm about to say is going to be controversial, and it's just my opinion. There's a lot of other people of more renown than me that believe this. But I got it, just want you to know, I got it from a book. Still the best-selling book in the world. Did you know that? The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. I haven't read books to say what I'm going to say. I've just used Scripture. So again, I'm just presenting something as my opinion. And if you don't like it, you feel free to TP my house anytime you want. Please don't go any further than that, though. So there's the kernel, there's the seed of the answer. Jesus couldn't answer them directly. They couldn't comprehend at that time. It took the Apostle Paul, it took the Apostle Peter years to get that answer. And you find that answer in Paul's writings and Peter's writings. He couldn't say, well, you got to read Galatians and Ephesians and then go back into the Old Testament, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He couldn't say that. Now, Jesus also said something previous to this that I think is tremendous. And again, we've talked about this before, but it's in Matthew 12, 28. If you want to turn, it's up to you. I am going to read it to you. And again, the context of Matthew 12, 28 here is he had healed a demon-possessed man who was also blind and mute. The Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Imagine that. And Jesus said to them, and I'm just going to paraphrase, Satan can't cast out Satan, or wouldn't want to cast out Satan, or his kingdom will fall. And then he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, surely, he says, I guarantee you, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wow. The kingdom of God was right there in their midst. Now notice how the King, Jesus, emphasizes the Holy Spirit in this statement. He doesn't say, if I cast out demons, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The focus wasn't on him. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he associates the activity of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, with the presence of the kingdom of God in their midst. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit associated with the kingdom of God, the presence of the kingdom of God. Where the Holy Spirit is and is given his place and is operating in power, even a little power, there is the kingdom of God. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Present in fullness. And I meant to say, and where he is ruling and manifesting his presence. The kingdom of God is present in fullness with all of its promises and potential power. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is no kingdom of God. He is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a person ruling and reigning in our hearts. But what's he present? What's his one purpose to presence himself with us? Right, to exalt and glorify the King. You know, Dale King was, we were talking about this emphasis, overemphasis on the Holy Spirit in some groups. It's all about the Holy Spirit. To the Holy Spirit, it's not about him really at all. It's about the Lord Jesus. If he's present in power, Christ is going to be exalted. But the point is, the kingdom of God is there too. So in light of this, may I submit to you the really controversial part of the message today? That when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom spiritually, which is by far the most important thing, it's a spiritual kingdom first and foremost, the kingdom was restored to Israel. Think about it. If they wanted to accept it, and some of them did. But here's the part that some people don't like. Here's the truth that some people don't want to accept, even though I think it's utterly scriptural. And it's what pertains to us today, and it's part of the gospel of our salvation, brothers and sisters. It's all through the New Testament. And we'll see it in the Old Testament, too. Part of the good news, part of the good message. When the kingdom was restored to Israel at Pentecost, it was also given to the Gentiles. The same kingdom, the same way, the same fullness, with all of its promises. Because along with the kingdom comes, brothers and sisters, all the promises of God. And again, we're going to look at Scripture. Both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Which means, and I'll be a little redundant here, the Gentiles, you and me, are recipients, are receivers of the very same Old Testament promises, along with the New Testament, but the very same Old Testament promises that were given to the Jews. This is what the New Testament tells us. And when God gave those Old Testament promises to the Hebrew race, he had the Gentiles in mind also. Long range. Actually, not so long range. Now, Scripture, Paul especially, over and over again, sums this up in two words. In Christ. In Christ. That's the key, I think, to what we're talking about. But before we look at some proof texts here, let's talk about history. The Old Testament is the history of a people. Now, there's a warning in Romans, I think it's chapter 11, that warns the Gentiles not to be haughty. What does haughty mean? It's an old word. Proud. Arrogant. About their new acceptance into so much, all that God has to offer. Because the Jews were arrogant in the beginning and proud. And the Gentiles were dogs. Now conversely, I mean many of them, we have to be careful because of our hearts that we don't apply this wrongly to our to the Jews. Does that make sense? That, you know? Because it has been done. So this people, the nation of Israel, to these people, the one true God purposely chose to reveal himself. Why did he choose Israel? Let's just look at Deuteronomy 7, if you want, just to remind ourselves. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people. You are a set-apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God purposely, sovereignly set his love on these people. And, you know, we use this word purposely. What was the purpose behind the choosing of Israel?
Bring forth a son.
Okay. Now, yeah. I want to be careful what I say here, because that purpose in choosing Israel did not revolve around Israel, brothers and sisters. And, of course, their downfall was, it is about us. That's what the issue was. And, again, may it not be our downfall. So easy to do that, isn't it? I catch myself daily, hourly. Man, this is about me. I'm not getting what I deserve. But Israel's purpose ultimately was to provide the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the whole world. Everything in their religious system was a type or a shadow of him, who was to come and give his life a ransom for many. Now, the book of Isaiah has the most messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and the clearest messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple. If you turn to Isaiah 60. This is God speaking through Isaiah. And verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." By the way, this chapter is entitled Glory of Israel in the Kingdom. "His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, here's where we can make a mistake. What is the light and the glory of Israel? Is it Jerusalem? Is it the priesthood? Is it, what is it? Jesus. Look at Isaiah 49. This light, this glory that will draw the Gentiles. Verse 6, 49:6. Again, the title of this chapter is The Messiah's Mission. Verse 6, "Indeed he says, indeed God the Father says, is it too small a thing that you, the Messiah, should be my servant?" No, I'm sorry, I misread that. Very important that we get it right. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Did you get that? In other words, I've got something greater in mind than just Israel. Much greater. And this is what these disciples didn't see, the vastness of this kingdom, which is never going to end, it tells us several times in the Word. An ever-expanding kingdom, universal. "I will also give you the Messiah as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And of course, Jesus came, and what was one of the main things he called himself? I am the light of the world. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He talked about John in the beginning of John, talked about the light of the world coming to his own. And what happened?
His own
rejected him. And there's a lot we could say about this light. But, so anyway, God chose Israel. He made a covenant with them. The Messiah was supposed to come through them. And a covenant, of course, is an agreement. And as a sign of that covenant, God instituted the act of circumcision. Now, here is just what you wanted to hear this morning, a crash course on circumcision. Well, let's delicately step through, if we can, some thoughts here. 8 days after every male child was born in Israel, he was to be circumcised. And this symbolized his covenant agreement with God. Also symbolized the cutting away of the corruption of the flesh that was inherited from that child's parents from birth. I didn't know that until I studied that. I didn't know that much detail. And a separation from that corruption, which allowed fellowship with God, indicated a love for God, and a willingness to obey what God has said. These are all things that circumcision represented. But it was only an outward sign of what should be an inward reality, right? A condition of the heart. If the heart was not involved, it was worthless. Deuteronomy 10:15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, just before he was stoned, full of the Holy Spirit, said to circumcised men, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he said. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And of course, just shortly after that, they stoned him. Now, there's a radical change regarding circumcision in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, again, I don't know if we appreciate what these men went through to get the revelation that is given to us in the New Testament. This very issue, circumcision, almost got Paul killed several times. He was harassed, he was chased, stoned, beaten, because he said the things we're going to say right now. Or a variation thereof. But after years of study and prayer and meditation, he received a revelation of the gospel, right? From God, that involved some radical verses like this. And I'm just going to read some things he said about circumcision. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 17, and the title in my Bible of this little section is The Principle of Abiding in God's Call. In other words, stay in the condition that you are called or saved. 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't know how you do that. But you guys following along with me? Let him not be, I'm sorry, was anyone called whilst, did I read that wrong? Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And then Philippians chapter 3. And verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, who were the mutilation? It was those who insisted that Christians were still under the law and needed to be circumcised. Paul saw this union between Jew and Gentile in the Spirit so radically that he was so upset about people trying to bring Christians into bondage that he actually called these people the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So there's all of a sudden this radical change regarding circumcision. Now, what happened to change things? Well, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost again, something happened in the unseen and in the spiritual realm, which made physical circumcision obsolete. It was no longer necessary. The thing that physical circumcision represented became a reality. This physical thing, a shadow in the law, was replaced by an inward spiritual reality. And I think we're 2,000 years removed from it, and maybe sometimes we don't appreciate it. I don't. What has happened in our hearts? What the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts? How radical a thing he has done. True circumcision of the heart to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. And Scripture tells us you and I were sealed at conversion with the Holy Spirit. And you know what else it did, this sealing of the Holy Spirit? Now this starts to pertain to what we're talking about even more. It made Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ. Again, our two words we need to apply over and over again. In Christ, not one and one A. One new man. One of Paul's favorite words, by the way, one. It broke down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, what was that dividing wall? In the temple, And there was an inter, and this is again be real remedial and a short version, but there was an inner court and there was an outer court. The inner court the Jews could go into, the outer court the Gentiles had to stay. And there was this little dividing wall. I think they said, I've read it was short, but there was a wall there. And what happened if you went into the inner court? Death. The penalty of death. So let's just look at, I'll read it in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 11. And this is just one of the things Paul has to say about this. He says many things about this issue. But he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And this is what God has done. He's brought the Gentiles, and I like that word, commonwealth. We are now in the commonwealth of Israel. We'll say more about it. And strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You know, I was watching this TV special yesterday that I shouldn't have turned on because it was too riveting, and I finally had to turn it off. But it was about this young running back in Mississippi. This was years ago, by a guy named Marcus Dupree. I don't know if that rings a bell with any of you sports fans. But he was, they called it, the best that never was. The best that never was. And this kid was unbelievable. He was about 6'2", 245 pounds. And literally, almost literally, every time he touched the ball in high school, he scored a touchdown. He had 80, 90, 70, 60-yard runs over and over again. They had film of it. And It was amazing. And then he went to the University of Oklahoma. Every college in the country wanted to get this kid on their team. He went to the University of Oklahoma and did the same thing, basically, against college players. But he was a little bit lazy. And in his sophomore year, he came back. And he was in the game against their arch rival, Texas, and he'd gotten out of shape. Even out of shape, he kept scoring touchdowns against Texas, the best running defense in the nation at that time. I mean, if you watch this, it's like you're watching some, if this was in a film, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say, oh, this is ridiculous. But he got out of shape, and he got nailed by one of the defensive backs for Texas head on. Both their helmets flew off, and he got a really bad concussion. And he said, I ain't going back to school. He went home and said, I'm not going back to school. And I turned it off. So I'm not sure what. we'll have to get the TV special to see. But the title says it all, The Best That Never Was. I don't think he went any farther, much farther. I don't know whether he got another injury or what. But when he was in high school, Mississippi was known for their radical, it was probably the flashpoint in the civil rights movement in the 60s. It was the most prejudiced place, this place called, in Mississippi. Philadelphia, Mississippi. And it was where three civil rights workers went to start an office or something. They showed up in Philadelphia, Mississippi. No one ever heard from them again until they found their bodies in a drainage ditch. That's how radical this place was. But what Marcus Dupree did is he, when the people came to see Marcus Dupree, and this was a little later on, I think it was in the 70s, the black and the whites, they came together and everybody was cheering and everybody got along great because this one fantastic running kid who was a running back. My point. How much more the Lord Jesus should bring us together in unity and inspire us to be one. Now, I like what somebody said. They said, we really don't have to try to be one. We are one in Him. We have this connection, this life connection. But to focus on the Lord like we did this morning, I think, is the way to really express our unity. So He is our peace, brothers and sisters, it says here. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God again in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Another radical verse from the Apostle Paul. Really radical. Romans, don't, I'll just read it to you. We've heard it before. Romans 2, 28, 29. And, oh man, this makes me appreciate the Apostle Paul so much because of what he put in his letters, and he paid the price big time. May he get the greatest reward that's possible in heaven. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Man can't see this inner circumcision, but who can? God can. Of course, we know when we meet a fellow believer, and we see, again, that mark. You know, the Holy Spirit is that seal, that mark. It's on each one of us. Now, to hustle here. So this word seal, Paul in Romans 4:11 says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. This is kind of neat. This is what really I think is neat for us. A seal in this case was a mark of identity and possession and a sign of ownership. This is what this word means. And it was a commercial term. People would send packages and documents and seal them with their stamp of ownership. You know, like Bob Hanna's company on every one of his packages, right? It's your seal of ownership. It's a way of security, too. And it would ensure that these packages and documents would reach their destination. So ownership, security, and destination. That's the seal. You know, I don't know if we should take the time. I'll just read them real quick. Let me read this to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Now he who establishes us, who cements us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." And a familiar verse over in Ephesians. Paul says, "In him you also, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And of course, this guarantee is like a down payment. Now, you've heard this before. I just thought I'd remind you. It's like a down payment. And God is saying, with the giving of the Spirit to each one of us, I guarantee you there is much more to come. It's my guarantee. Fantastic. Would you like more proof texts? Well, in Galatians. Again, we said in the beginning, when God made promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, he also had the Gentiles in mind. That the Gentiles, along with the Jews, are recipients and heirs of all the promises of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now let's prove it, at least according to Paul. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Faith. What faith? Faith in Christ, right? "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And then down to verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises," plural, brothers and sisters, "were the promises made." What promises? What promises?
The promises we have.
Well, yeah, but in which part of the Bible?
The Old Testament.
The New Testament wasn't there yet. He's talking about the promises in the Old Testament. "To Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one." There's that word one again. "And to your seed, who is Christ." So this seed with a capital S is Christ. Are you in Christ? You are an heir and a son of Abraham. You're an heir of all the Old Testament promises and a son by faith, spiritually, of Abraham. And Paul hammers this home again. He says in verse 26, same chapter, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I don't know, I got excited about this, but maybe I'm going against the tide here. So at Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, who carries with himself all the fullness and the promises of the kingdom of God, I believe. At Pentecost, the kingdom was restored to Israel in Christ in a way that was infinitely greater than any earthly kingdom they could want. Do you realize this heavenly kingdom that we're coming into? How wonderful and vast. Now, again, this title, In Christ, there's a list of the benefits for being in Christ that are staggering, spectacular. Just look at Ephesians chapter 1, first several verses. I went to Chipotle the other day and did my order, my little chicken with hot sauce and guacamole and chips, and went up to the cash register, and the girl rang me up, $9.77, and she said, "Oh, you get a free lunch." I said, "What? Why?" She said, "Manager special, you come here a lot. We'll give you a free lunch. You get a free lunch today." So I was like, wow, that is so cool. Thank you. I went home. I told Carol and Colleen, I got a free lunch today. Really, it kind of made my day. I was thinking about it most of the day. Free lunch.
No such thing.
You ever think about what you have received in Christ? Imagine. It should make our day every day, the least of us. Somebody prayed, Linda to single you up. Just the forgiveness of sins, that he's covered our sins to be remembered no more. Unbelievable. Literally, almost. But it's true. You know, sons, we're called as sons. We are sons of the living God. You know what that means? We have an inheritance. We have a place in the kingdom. How much of a place are we being trained? Are we responding to what God is trying to do with us, to prepare us for this kingdom? And this kingdom is right on the other side of the veil. It's right there, waiting to be revealed. And it's going to be revealed. It's going to be unbelievable. And it's right around the corner. So, is there a better place to be than in Christ? Can you get any closer to him? Can you be any more privileged? His body, his bride. Can he express to us how intimate and close he wants to be with each one of us any more than saying, you're my body, you're my bride. So I don't know how much that came across this morning. Thank you for one new man, brothers and sisters.